We're going to ask Brother Brent to come forward. This is your time. And Brother Brent has chosen as his subject, Making Your Calling and Election Sure. Lord bless your service, Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Good morning, dear brethren. It's a privilege to be here, and it's a privilege to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from far, far away, 2,000 miles away in Portland, Oregon. And especially pleased to be commissioned and have been reminded probably four or five times from my daughter, Sister Laura, and my lovely wife, Sister Claudia, to send their love. And my two girls are my inspiration and my stay. My daughter is a continual inspiration to me in her devotion to the Lord. And she's very good at keeping me on the straight and narrow as well. She's very careful in keeping an eye on me, which I appreciate very much. And my wife continues to be an inspiration to me in so many ways. And she'll probably be a little not pleased with me having said this, but I take so much inspiration from my wife's example. She is so good in taking care of business, in taking care of things that need to be done, which I'm terrible at. I'm a very flighty person, poorly organized. But she's even better in taking care of people. But there's one thing beyond those things in which I think I love her most for. When we talk about the Lord or we talk about the Scriptures, her eyes sparkle and she just comes to life. It is her life. And so, kindly, brethren, do me a favor. The next time you see Sister Claudia, don't tell her eyes sparkle because she'll know I've been talking about her. So, we are so pleased to be with you, brethren, and to convey to you all that love from your brethren in Portland, Oregon. As announced, brethren, our topic is making your calling and election sure, and you know where this comes from. It's 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to that. It's our intention this morning to look at the first 15 verses of Peter's words, which are information and instruction and inspiration for you and I, brethren, to assist us to have that which he proclaims from the King James translation, that abundant entrance into the kingdom. You know, this had never occurred to me before, but in that scripture that talks about the abundant entrance, I wonder if that's where some of our good Catholic friends get the idea of Peter at the pearly gates, because he's the one that spoke about the abundant entrance into the kingdom. So I don't know. Just a point of interest. It is our intention, brethren, to cover these first 15 verses and to kind of give you a sweeping overview of what he's saying here, brethren. It is of some significant interest that in verses 13, 14, and 15, Peter says that this is kind of a summation of his life lessons for the brethren, because he says the Lord has told him, excuse me, Tom, may I? Yes. Okay, thank you. My throat is dry. Because he says the Lord has told him that his time on earth is shortly going to come to an end. And so he says in verse 15, I want to be diligent to remind you of these important concepts before I go. And I love that this exuberant Apostle Peter, who we just love his exuberance, the word diligent here conveys the thought of energy and zeal and determination. This is what Peter, the time that I have now and this epistle that I'm leaving for generations to follow, I want you to be encouraged to know how to make your calling and election sure and have that abundant entrance richly supplied to you that he promises. And how does he do that, brethren? He does that as we work through these first 15 verses of this 2 Peter 1 by reminding us of our shared fellowship. We have this like precious faith. And I love that phraseology from the King James, this like precious faith. But he tells us that God, through his precious promises, has given us, and this is in verse 4, that has given us everything that you and I need to make our calling and election sure. He has given us everything we need that we may become partakers of the divine nature. But then, after having told us that God is doing his part, he tells us in the following verses, in verse 5 and on, now for this reason, here's your part. You, with all diligence, this same Greek word, with all zeal and determination, you must add to your faith all of the following virtues. So in a general sweeping way, brethren, he is telling us that we can make our calling and election sure by God's grace, but we have a very significant part to play in this. So he has told us, brethren, that we have a shared faith, because he says that in his opening words to this second epistle of Peter, that he is writing this to those who have received the same kind of faith, the same precious faith. It's a celebration of our unity and harmony in of our faith. And brethren, don't we take so much encouragement and comfort and strengthening assistance from the examples of one another? In his first epistle, in the 5th chapter, in the 9th verse, he says that we see the tried, the tested, the sufferings that our brethren go through, and we are encouraged by their example of being sustained in growth in this. And I want to pick up on that point just briefly, brethren, about our shared, this same precious faith. How many of the brethren here, and I should give you a little background on this, brethren. In our ecclesia, a couple of weeks ago, we were having a discussion about some brethren examples from the past. Excuse me. And a name came up. And I'm wondering how many of the brethren here remember Brother Jesse Cole? Does that ring a bell at all? Brother Jesse Cole from Sacramento, California. He died in January 29th, I think, in 1985. Let me tell you a story about Brother Jesse Cole. It's sort of pertinent to what follows here, brethren. Brother Jesse Cole, a lovely consecrated brother, in 1974, I believe it was standing at an intersection in Sacramento, and a bicyclist ran into him and knocked him over and injured his back. Now, no, Brother Jesse had to go into hospital for surgery. No surgery is trivial or insignificant, but his surgery was on his head, injured his back. No surgery is trivial, as I said, but this surgery was supposed to be somewhat cosmetic to just assist him. 1974, Brother Jesse goes in for surgery. The surgeon severed his spine during the procedure. Brother Jesse was paralyzed for the remainder of his life. And there's quite a story behind this. This apparently was not the doctor's first incident, and the doctor even fled the country, apparently, as a result of this. Brother Jesse was paralyzed, and Brother Jesse could do no more than move his face, his eyes, and his lips. That was it. So you can imagine, his wife took care of him until her passing in, I think, 1980. And Brother Jesse had to be taken care of in a full care facility until he passed away in 1985. Now, I had the privilege of, with a small group of brethren, I only met Brother Jesse once. But I'll never forget it. Brother Fred Williams took us to this care facility outside of San Francisco to meet Brother Jesse. I was a little apprehensive at first. I hadn't met Brother Jesse before. But I tell you, Brother Jesse was one of the most inspiring individuals I ever met. He radiated the joy of the Lord. And Brother Jesse told us, he said, this was the Lord's design for him, because this was what was needed for him to make his calling and election sure. And he says, and he had said, and I kind of like this phraseology, this is my path to glory. And I love that very much. Brother Jesse was, I kind of felt guilty that we weren't giving him more comfort and encouragement while we were there, but he was worried about us, and he was telling us to be faithful and be zealous and be strong in the Lord, whatever the Lord brings your way. And you know, I had a chance to talk to one of his caregivers there, and she told me that Brother Jesse was an inspiration and such a good witness to everyone there. She said that frequently when they had, it was a long-term care facility for people who were severely injured and paralyzed, etc. She told me that they had had numerous young men who had come in, and all they wanted to do was die because of their accidents and paralysis. And she said, we have professional therapists here, and we're trained to assist. But she said, the best thing that we can do for these, she told me specifically some young men that had come in and they just want to die, is she said, we wheel Brother Jesse into their room and let him spend a day or two with them. And she said, it's the best therapy imaginable. Brethren, what a witness. You know, I am so inspired by Brother Jesse's example. I wanted to remind you who may have known of Brother Jesse, and if the younger ones here had never heard of him or didn't know of him, there are some brethren that have been such profound examples, and Brother Jesse was one. Back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, brethren. So we have this, we celebrate this shared faith in the exuberance of the Apostle Peter, and it is his prayer for us in verse 2 that God's grace or favor and his peace may be superabounded to you through the knowledge or the epinosis, this very special Greek word that in essence means experiential knowledge, that which you have gained through your walk in the narrow way, that this grace, this peace may be superabounded to you knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, verse 3, pertaining to our spiritual life and to godliness. Now, it's important. I don't intend this to be a word study, brethren, but it is important to sort of get our definition straight here. The word godliness has no thought in the original Greek of being like God, as wonderful as that is. It really means piety or worship, love of God. That's the idea here. The God being like God is reflected in another word that comes a little later. But it is, he says, of his divine power. And what is that, brethren? That is speaking of his spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has granted us not a spirit of fear, but what? A spirit of, what are the items, brethren? Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And do you remember what the, and this will come back to us as well in this lesson. What does the sound mind mean? As wonderful as that is, that's not the right thought exactly or nuance. It means in the self-control. Thank you. That's the meaning of the Greek. God has given us the spirit of power. The Greek word is dunamis, dynamic. The ability to do that which we cannot do of ourselves. That is God's Romans 12:2 concept. Where's Sherelle? We were talking about that this morning. The transforming of your mind, the transformation by the renewing, the changing of your mind, the metamorphosis. Excuse me. So he has granted us this transformational power through his Holy Spirit. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness worship of him, love of him, through the true, again, epinosis knowledge, experiential knowledge, that which we've learned by our walk in the way, who has called us not to glory and virtue, but called us by his own glory. And the thought in the Greek is of excellence, and it means his own excellence or moral excellence is the idea. Because for by these things he has granted to us exceeding great and precious promises, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or the destruction that is in the world through lust. Now, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if there isn't some association or connection here, brethren. And I'm partly reading here a little combination of both King James and the New American Standard. Having escaped the corruption or destruction that is in the world by lust. The idea of lust here means coveting and desiring that which is forbidden. I wonder if this has some element of connection to the first family, to Adam and Eve. How did corruption or destruction enter the world? Well, by the first family and their coveting and desiring that which was forbidden. I wonder if that's a little bit of the connection that he is saying here, brethren. So we are told that God has given us these great and precious promise, exceeding great and precious promise, that will enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. Stop and think for a moment, brethren. I'm plagiarizing Brother David Duran here, a lesson he gave many years ago. Brother David had said, there is a promise in Scripture for every need that you can ever have or ever will have. Whether it's in a direct scripture or whether it's in a historical example in the life of Joseph, David, whoever you might think of, there is an example in scripture, or there is a direct scripture of a precious promise that is there for you to be sustained by and to search out and what? Claim. You need to say, Lord, you have promised that you would sustain me in whatever my given need is, that you would give me the comfort, that you would give me the strength, that you would give me the enlightenment. God has promised us that he has provided us our every need, and he will sustain us. A few precious promises, brethren, that I'm reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a conditional promise, brethren. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what? He will direct your paths. Now, it says, brethren, we must acknowledge God in everything. In all your ways, morning, noon, and night, look for the Lord. Look for his guidance. Look for his direction. And if we do this, he says, he will direct our paths. He will direct our way. And I think I'm just going to give a few examples, brethren, of precious promises. And Hebrews 13:5, I think the first time I heard the definition of this verse was the Diaglot Interlinear was from Brother Carl Hagensek. I had never noted this before. You'll remember it well. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you remember what the Diaglot says? No, I will not leave thee. No, I will not forsake thee. Emphatic. Repeated no and not five separate times, brethren, for our affirmation that God will never abandon us as long as we do not abandon him. God has promised to give us everything we need, but it is our part that Peter goes on and speaks of from the fifth verses on. He tells us, for, and this is the New American Standard, which I think puts it a little bit better than the King James, which says, besides all this, the thought for this in verse 5 is, now for this reason, now that you understand that God is providing you everything you need, now here's your role. Here is what you must do. He says, for this very reason, you must apply this diligence, this energy, this zeal, which we associate the Apostle Peter, the man of such great energy, applying all diligence, he says, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in moral excellence, knowledge. And we'll stop there, brethren, and just consider what he's saying here. So it's with zeal, he says, the basis of our relationship with God is the basis of faith. And he says that we must, the King James says, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And the idea here of adding to is not incorrect, but it is given in the New American Standard, not added to, but supply. And I had to read this, brethren, because I couldn't remember this exactly, and I kind of like this thought very much. The word add or supply in the New American Standard has a rather unique meaning that adds a little wrinkle to our understanding of these virtues that are to be added to your faith, added to your knowledge, etc., etc. And this expositor said, what is meant is that each element of the Christian life is to be an instrument by which that which follows is wrought out of. I hope that makes sense, because I thought that helped me understand exactly what he's saying here. So he says we need to, and I'll just use the word add here for simplicity's sake, add supply, brethren. So with your diligence, with your energy, our part, add or supply this moral excellence. And this is the idea, brethren, of being like God. Because it's the same Greek word that is used in verse 3 that tells us that God has called us by his own glory and moral excellence. This is the verse that, and not godliness, that tells us that we are to be like God. And, you know, this is Peter kind of echoing the sentiments of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Jesus said that we were to, in Matthew 5:48, that we're to be perfect, like our Father in heaven is perfect. And what a statement, brethren. It's of some interest that perhaps that to the Jewish mind, I'm thinking of Jesus' listeners, this idea of being like God was not unusual to them, because in Leviticus the 19th chapter, verse 1, the Lord said through Moses, the children of Israel were to be holy as God is holy. So this sensibility was not foreign to the Jewish listener. But on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, be ye perfect, to the Matthew 5 account, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that model lesson is repeated again, and I think in a different time, in a different place, in Luke the 6th chapter, and some have called it the Sermon on the Plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. And there, Jesus said, he didn't say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you remember what he said? In Luke 6, be merciful. Thank you. That's what he said. And we think, brethren, that's the essence of what he is saying here, of being godlike, is being merciful as God is merciful. That we are to love as God loves. To be generous as God is generous. Excuse me. And then he goes on and says, in your moral excellence, add or supply knowledge. And now this is interesting. This isn't epinosis. This isn't experiential knowledge. This isn't the knowledge gained from your everyday Christian walk. This is knowledge gained from your own personal study and research. So I just find this interesting. I think what he's saying here is, so now you are to love as God loves, and in doing this, now study, now examine life from God's perspective through his Spirit. Study his word, study your life, study God's will for you in your life. And I think that's what is intended. So he is somewhat telling us here, brethren, seek out information that you may know what to do in your Christian walk. And so I think in Peter's words here in these first 15 verses, he has given us the three significant elements in our learning process, which is seeking in through knowledge, this gnosis, seeking information so we know what to do. And he is giving us wise counsel. So he's giving us instruction. And then his words also inspire us. So it's information, instruction, and inspiration. That's what Peter is giving us here as a gifted teacher directed by the Spirit. Excuse me. So continuing on, brethren, he says, so and add to or supplement your knowledge with self-control, mastery over yourself. And it certainly comes to mind 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, verses 24 to 27, that we are to have that self-control after the example of the athlete, that we don't train aimlessly, but we train with a very specific purpose, with a directness of purpose in our walk. And then he says, brethren, and in your self-control, add to it perseverance. And this means patient endurance. Now, isn't this interesting, brethren? He has told us that we are to, with great diligence and great energy, we are to add to our faith, moral excellence and knowledge, etc. So we are to have great energy. And yet here, he says we are to have patient endurance. They seem almost contradictory to one another. But I think perhaps, brethren, we could cite the Serenity Prayer as an example of how to compare approaching our consecrated walk with great zeal and an energy and determination to accomplish God's will. And yet, there is a time and a place where what we need to do is sit and quietly wait upon the Lord. Do you remember the Serenity Prayer, brethren? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, the hard part. The wisdom to know the difference, to not be, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19, to run before the Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't presume upon the Lord that the Lord's will is what you want to do. Seek the Lord's will and seek to accomplish it. And then he goes on and he says that in our patient endurance, we are to add the godliness, which is, again, this same Greek word that is used earlier and that means worship of God. And I like to think of it, brethren, simply as love of God. And it's perhaps of some interest keeping that thought in mind, that these last three items, brethren, where he speaks of add or supply, are godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I think what he is really talking about here, as godliness means piety or reverence, love of God, I think what he is giving us here in these last three items are, or is, the love of God, the love of the brethren, and the love of the world. The summation of everything that he's telling us here that we are to supplement our faith with is love of God, love of brethren, and love of the world. To love as God loves. Because he says, if these virtues or qualities are in you and they are increasing, and the Greek word means superabounding, you're not somewhat listless, you're energetic in the development of these virtues, they will render you neither useless, idle, they will animate your life. They will move your lips and move your hands and move your feet to accomplish God's will, and you will not be barren. You will not be empty in the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, he that lacks these qualities is A, blind, and B, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And we'll consider these kind of in reverse, brethren. He who lacks these things may have forgotten that he has been cleansed of his former sins. There is a phrase that I like very much, brethren, and it is living your justification. You must believe, continually believe, that the Lord will forgive your sins. In 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. You must live your justification. You must believe that you confess your sins, that the Lord will forgive you, and you continue walking in the narrow way with a harmonious relationship with God. And it's very significant, brethren, because I truly believe that one of the greatest tools of the adversary is discouragement. Many have fine sensibilities about their own imperfection and are very self-condemning of themselves and need to live their justifications, to grasp this precious promise of his forgiveness upon our confession of our sins. And then going back, brethren, I think the first part of the ninth verse are some of the most significant concepts in Peter's words in the second chapter, the second epistle of the first chapter. If we lack in the development of these virtues, brethren, we are blind or short-sighted. And I think what he is saying, at least in part here, brethren, is we are lacking the inspiration of the vision of the kingdom. Now, I like to tell you a story, brethren, that helps me, and I want you to think of this in your own frame of experience, and I'll explain what I mean. I have a difficult time trying to grasp the enormity of the kingdom concept of blessing all the families of the earth. It's so enormous. I just have a hard time wrapping my mind. I have a very vivid imagination, and I like to think of what the kingdom will be like, but that concept is so big, I have a hard time wrapping my head around it. So I do this, and I find this very helpful. And I encourage you to employ the same. Think about one individual that you have known in your life, a person in the world who will be coming back on earth in the general resurrection, who perhaps has suffered greatly, a family or a family member or a loved one, a friend of yours, and indulge me because I'm going to tell you about a friend of mine that I think of in this frame of reference. And this helps make this vision of the kingdom and the inspiration thereof very helpful for me. When I was a little boy, I grew up in a little mill town of 1,200 people, where everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everybody's business. And I'm a baby boomer, and there were so many kids in the neighborhood. There was a gang of us boys, of about eight of us. We were blood brothers. We lived in, we were the best friends. We grew up together. Do you remember the old Indian thing of blood brothers? We literally cut our thumbs open, stuck our thumbs together, and shared blood. I don't recommend that. But as little kids, 8 years old, we thought that was really cool. We were doing what the Indians did. I had one of my best friends was named Ken. And Ken, boy, there's a lot of good people in the world. There really are. Ken had a heart of gold. I don't think he ever thought a bad thought of anyone else. He was just the nicest guy. But Ken was a worldly person. And when he was about 20 years old, he did something really, really stupid. He got drunk at a summer party at a friend's house. And Ken went out in the front yard, and the party was inside and outside, apparently. I wasn't there, brethren. And he climbed up a tree, and he fell out of the tree and broke his neck. And Ken was paralyzed for the remainder of his life and suffered greatly. And unlike Brother Jesse Cole, who told us that this was God's appointed path for him, his path to glory, Ken's life was decimated. He suffered horribly for many years until he passed away from multiple complications of this. But you know what I think of, brethren? I think of John the 6th chapter, is it verse 44? They'll hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. When it's time for Ken to be raised from the grave, Lord willing, I like to think of this. I'm going to ask the Lord, can I stand right next to you and be there when Ken is brought up? So think, brethren, in your own terms. When Ken is raised from the grave, I'm going to cry like a baby. I don't know if spirit beings cry, but I'm going to cry like a baby. Because imagine all the individuals that you can think of, the loved ones. I mentioned this one time to a sister, and she told me about her husband who was not consecrated, and she thought of him in this same terminology all the time, that when he came back, she said he was the most wonderful man in the world, and he'll just skedaddle up the highway of holiness because that kingdom will be for him. So, brethren, that kind of inspiration, let that draw you, brethren, so that you are inspired by the kingdom hope. And I'm pointing a finger at Brother George Tabak because I remember him mentioning something to this effect. And George, forgive me because I'm sure I will butcher this. But many, many years ago, George said something to the effect that this life is only to be seen in the context of eternity. And he said something to the effect, brethren, that I've never forgotten and is very helpful to me, that use your imagination. Stop and think for a moment. Project your mind 10,000 years into the future, into the kingdom as a spirit being. And you're looking back to your little tiny lifespan right now, your few years, to do what? Occupy time and space? No, these few years are your opportunity, brethren, to say thank you to God. To say thank you. The expression of your life is an expression of thank you to God. And, brethren, I submit to you, there will be one incident in your eternal life that will be the one incident that you'll never forget. You will never forget this moment. And I submit to you, brethren, it will be that moment when you are first ushered into the presence of God. Now think about it for a moment, brethren. When you are first ushered into the presence of God and you collapse before him, what are you going to say? I submit there's only one thing. Thank you. What can you say? Thank you, God. And that's what our life is now, brethren, an opportunity to express our thanksgiving to the Heavenly Father. Therefore, keeping all of these things in mind, the Apostle Peter says, give all more greater diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because he says, if you do or practice these things, you will never stumble. And do you remember that Hebrews 13 verse that says God will never. That same thought is conveyed here, brethren. It's lost in the King James, but in the Diaglot Interlinear you will find the affirmation, this positive affirmation. As long as you do these things, as long as you practice these things, as long as you superabound in these virtues and qualities here, he says you will never stumble. The Greek says you will not ever stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly furnished or supplied to you. Therefore, Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you know them. So these are just reminders of those things that you know, to be more diligent and more determined to accomplish God's will in your life. Because he says, I realize that I am soon to pass away. Brethren, we're going to wrap this up by just citing Peter's words from his introduction in his first epistle. And I would just simply like to read and conclude with these verses in 1 Peter, the first chapter. In verses 3 down to, we'll go to verse 8. Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you and for I, who we are kept by the power of God through those precious promises, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it need be, and yes, it does need be, you are in heaviness through manifold, through many trials and difficulties, because that's your path to glory. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, yet rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I submit to you, brethren, that that joy unspeakable and full of glory is not just in the sweet by and by, but it is in to be in the here and now. Are you, brethren, experiencing that joy unspeakable and full of glory? Are you glorying in the knowledge and in the presence of the Heavenly Father? May the Lord add his blessing and thank you.